What is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. And moving to question 69, what is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. Brothers and sisters, as we come to our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, now to this question, which asks, what does the sixth commandment forbid? I remind you that we've been following the pattern of the Shorter Catechism. First, it asks, it doesn't say it in this way, what is the positive part of the commandment? But then it asks, what does the commandment forbid? And it uses that twofold pattern throughout. And we've already looked at what the sixth commandment requires. That's the question we did not read. Our question is, what does it forbid? And we'll look at that in some detail tonight. But I want to remind you, what does the sixth commandment require? And to summarize what we said about that, I hope you remember, I won't give you a quiz. It emphasizes the respect for life. It emphasizes the preservation of life because of man's unique status of being made in the image of God. Because every human being is made in the image of God, that person's life has value. There is no one on the face of this earth that is not of value. All have value to God because God has made them in His image. And as a result, even kings then do not have the right to treat people as if they were less than human. And we have seen that in the course of history. We saw it in the case of David, who murdered Uriah the Hittite because he lusted after and took Bathsheba for his wife, eventually, after he killed Uriah. God did not just wink at that. God punished David severely because David had taken the life of Uriah, who was made in the image of God. And only God has the right. And only God has the sovereign control over life and death. To kill someone is to rob God of one who could or does praise God. There's potential in everyone to praise God if God so ordains that they come into the kingdom of God and that they be made an heir of Christ and that they be born again. They will praise God for all eternity. There's potential in everyone. And that should also remind us that we should never give up on anyone, but we should preach, as long as there's life, the gospel of God's grace. We also saw that it is not always a murder when a life is taken. The commandment, thou shalt not kill, does not mean that you cannot have capital punishment. In fact, you have to go to the Bible and you have to see in the Bible that the Bible does require capital punishment in certain cases. In the Old Testament, there are a number of cases. The Bible allows the killing in your own home of someone who breaks in the middle of the night. You don't know if he has a weapon or not, so this prowler who comes in, if he is killed, your hands are clean, according to the Bible. Now, if he does it during the daytime, interestingly, you're held accountable for that. And the reason is because during the daytime, you should have the opportunity not only to be able to see clearly whether he's got a weapon that he can use against you, but you can always, during the daytime, yell for help and get a little bit of a little bit more clearly than you can during night. The Bible allows for that. The Bible sanctions that. The Bible allows for nations to go to war against one another. And when you wage war, of necessity, there is death. The Bible then speaks to killing someone in terms of defending your home and defending your country. And those who would twist the commandment to say thou shalt not kill means you cannot have capital punishment are just absolutely dead wrong. They haven't read the passage where it says in Scripture that God has given the government the sword, the power to take life. And the sword is given to the government, both in Genesis, also Romans 13, to protect the innocent. The innocent are protected by means of capital punishment of those who commit capital punishment crimes, so that they cannot prey on the innocent and not to protect the innocent by enforcing capital punishment is to break the commandment. So those nations, cities, places, states that say we're going to abolish capital punishment are flying in the face of the word of God. They're not really keeping the commandment, because the commandment really boils down to you shall not intentionally murder someone. Its emphasis is on preserving life. And the application of it, although we did not speak of it the last time, is the application to avoid certain things like recklessness. And as I was thinking about that, and I came across that in the catechism, those who flirt with death, as some authors put it, would that perhaps apply to someone who drives erratically, runs a red light, kills a pedestrian, or is involved in an accident and it's their fault? And then I got to thinking further, I wonder if we might sanction good old Evel Knievel. Remember him? You know, if there's anyone who was a person who recklessly endangered his life as well as others, you know, jumping over how many buses with a motorcycle, didn't he want to jump over the Grand Canyon too? No, I don't know. I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but I've seen it enough in pictures. I've been close enough in pictures to the point where my knees knock when I look at that big hole in the ground. And to think of somebody trying to fly from one edge to the other, I wouldn't want to be 1 inch short. I wouldn't want to be 1 foot short. I think what I would want to do is I want to get down and crawl around, go around and come up the other side, but not fly over it. That's reckless in my book, and I would think that that would be an apt application of this, because the commandment says preserve life. Don't flaunt the possibility of losing life, flirting with death. And that's why, as one author wrote, and I never gave it a thought, the church has never sanctioned things like bullfighting. You know, that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? It's reckless. That's the kind of reckless endangerment of life that the commandment says, don't do it. And in our study from this question in our catechism, an application of the commandment is to avoid the risk of the loss of life. And I want to begin with that by asking you to turn with me to a passage in Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. And Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. And if I recall, this passage was a passage that in one television program some years ago, someone was making fun of a Christian person on this television program and saying, does this mean that we have to do this? And he referenced this verse. When you build a new house, verse 8 of Deuteronomy 22 says, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. And so mocking the Christian suggested that the Bible is outdated and, you know, you just sweep away all of these other things. And yet you hang on, the liberal view is always you hang on to the big commandment, love, and you just sweep all these other things under the rug. Well, Moses didn't sweep this under the rug, and God didn't either. He gave it through Moses to us. What does it mean? You have to install a railing around the perimeter of a roof. I would suggest to you that this falls as one of the case laws. You remember I mentioned some weeks ago, I'll mention it again, we have the Ten Commandments, but we also have the application of those commandments in the case laws. This is a case, the case of someone who builds a home. And on the top of that flat roof, he has this flat roof, he is to have a fence around it or railing around it. Why? Well, simple. Does it spring to your mind the reason why? So that when you're up on the roof, you don't fall off and crack your neck and die. And not to do so makes that person liable for breaking the sixth commandment. You see, that's the application. The case law applies the commandment. And that's what's going on here. We'll see similarly the same kind of thing back up a few pages, Exodus 21, Verse 29, let's look at verse 28 as well. Exodus 21, verse 28, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, okay, now your favorite ox, I guess maybe you could say your Rottweiler, I'm not sure, gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, because of course it was responsible for the death of someone, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. Case law, if it's an accident, the ox dies, but the owner is not liable. But, verse 29, case law, if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and the owner also shall be put to death. You see, he's held liable if he's knowledgeable. He's held liable if there's a history here. You know, I suppose you could say the same thing about a Rottweiler. If a Rottweiler gets loose and it goes out and it mauls a child, and the owner is told and the owner is warned, and it goes out and does it again, don't you think we would say that that owner, like this owner of the ox, would be liable? In biblical terms, he would be. In today's laws, who knows? Probably the person that was hurt would be liable because they'll turn it all around. But the case law applies the commandment so that you can understand more fully what God means about thou shalt not kill. And here it applies to an animal. It applies to a case where this parapet, this railing is to be placed around a roof so that the goal in mind is preserving life. Preserving life. Preserve the life of others. And those positive emphases are what the scripture instructs us concerning this commandment. Now we want to look at the sins that are forbidden, and that's the subject of the question out of our catechism, that question 67. What does the sixth commandment forbid? Well, the first thing, it forbids the withholding of any means to preserve life. And as an example of that, turn to Matthew 25. Verse 42, Matthew 25, verse 42. Jesus says there in Matthew 25, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. That's the negative part. He goes on, of course, to instruct them on the positive end of things. But what is the person doing if he does not give something to the man who is thirsty? He doesn't give a drink to the stranger who is in need of shelter. He doesn't clothe him and the sick person. He's withholding from that person means to preserve life. And the emphasis of the commandment, thou shalt not kill, is that we emphasize the preservation of life. It also is forbidden to engage in irresponsible behavior, recklessness, we've mentioned already, negligence, failing to put safety measures, whether it's a rail around the roof that's flat that a little child or someone could fall off of. What about safety measures for nuclear power plants that endanger not only the populace, but millions of people and animals as well? You only need to think of what happened at Chernobyl and what that affected in terms of the populace, and for 1,000 miles, the effect of that nuclear disaster was felt. Isn't this commandment and the preservation of life the reason that we label things with that little label that looks like, skull and bones, that says poison? And you tell your children, keep away from certain things in your home, whether it's that chemical on the shelf or whether it's something that would hurt them. Those reckless driving, our reckless driving, we saw reckless driving today, a semi weaving over the white line, then weaving back over the dotted white line, and weaving this way, and As we passed when it was opportune, my wife observed him looking down like this, and I said, he's texting recklessly, because at 70 miles per hour, 80 feet per second, in one half of 1 second, he could be from here to almost the back of this room. And covering that distance in a half a second, there's absolutely no way that you could possibly stop. Driving when we're tired, drunk, aggressively driving, people are liable for the deaths of others. Sometimes they are held liable in our judicial system. They are held liable by the law of God, because this recklessness is not preserving life. There are many others. Unjustified anger, hatred, of course. We saw that when we looked at what Jesus talked about. You've heard it said, I say unto you, you know, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you say these things and call your brother a fool, you are in danger of the fire of hell. And we also looked at, I believe, but let's look again, 1 John, chapter, the epistle of John in the back, 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 15. Very clear. John writes this, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And hatred takes many forms. We wouldn't say that we hate someone, would we? I would suggest to you that if we do, we're lying, because our own wicked, sinful nature is such that, yes, we hate. And it's only by the grace of God and Jesus Christ that that hatred is forgiven, and that we can be renewed in the glorious new birth of Jesus Christ. But I would like to focus especially on what this commandment forbids, because today, I hope you remember, is the 44th anniversary to this day of the decision of the Supreme Court of the United States, 7-2, 7-4, 2 against Roe v. Wade, to allow abortions on demand in this country up until the moment of delivery. And we've seen that in some of the political realms in recent years. And I think President George Bush was responsible for getting some legislation through that was passed to prevent those late-term abortions. But abortion as a whole, that whole subject, needs to be before the minds of the church as one of the things that this commandment forbids. It absolutely forbids. Now, I know the arguments. I've seen it all because I've been involved in it. We were a part of a crisis pregnancy center becoming established. We were the first church to host a girl that was from the pregnancy center through our church in a home of a member of our church, so that she could carry the baby to term and carry on in her life, not aborting that child. We were happy to do that. We were also glad to be a part of a group that was standing out with signs in front of a hospital in our community that provided abortions, and we stood there and protested on the sidewalk. And one of my good friends, who was an elder in the church, was constantly getting arrested. And the other elder in the church, who was a lawyer, said he wished that he wouldn't constantly be getting arrested, because he's spending most of his time getting him out of jail for being arrested for protesting abortion, and he's not getting paid for it. He was tongue-in-cheek. But they took it seriously, willing to be arrested for protesting abortion, because they felt strongly that abortion is murder. And some of the signs I really am so happy to see today in the continued struggle against this, it simply says abortion is murder. We don't cut corners. That's what God's word says. An unborn person is not merely a mass of fetal tissue. I've heard the arguments. They're a collection of cells, according to so many. But when I turn to the scripture in Psalm 139 says, I was knit together in my mother's womb. What's in the mother's womb is not a collection of cells, but from the moment of conception is a human being, because God has formed that human being. He is the author of life. And in Psalm 139, the psalmist goes on and says, God brought forth that life in the womb from the very beginning of his existence. The psalmist acknowledged that God had known him. And the unborn, even in the womb, he gives testimony in the psalm that he's under God's sovereign hand and God's guardianship and God's control, and he rejoiced that God was the giver of life. So if God is the giver of life, how dare we take that life? God is sovereign in all stages of life, from the embryo to the end of days. God has mapped out your days. God knows the moment that the last breath you take will be taken. God knows the moment that you will step into eternity, because he has ordained it from before the foundation of the world. The psalmist knew that in Psalm 139 when he says, "You knew me in my mother's womb, you formed me." And he said that the work of his hands, that is God's hands, was precious. And as he begins to describe the depth of divine understanding, it's incomprehensibly wonderful to this psalmist who speaks as a believer, who contemplates the marvelous composition of being a human being and the numerous thoughts of God toward that person, arouses the admiration of the psalmist for his creator and stirs his heart to give him praise. It should stir our hearts as well, that God would have concerned himself with the yet unformed human in the womb is knowledge that the psalmist says, it is too wonderful for me. In other words, he can hardly comprehend it. The psalmist points out that God is concerned with you and with me. From the moment of conception, our importance in the eyes of the Almighty is registered in his innumerable thoughts toward us. And when you begin to think, as the psalmist says, your thoughts are too many, I cannot number them. God is almighty and God is God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are without number. And God's concern, God's care for his creation, particularly those whom he made in his image, gives that psalmist the assurance then of God's blessing upon his life. And that's what causes me to say there is no argument whatsoever that justifies abortion. I've heard the failed arguments. You've heard them as well. The medical argument fails. The medical argument is that for the health of the mother, the fetus, they don't want to call it a baby, has to be taken. Modern healthcare has virtually eliminated the need to terminate pregnancy to save a mother. There's hardly a case on record, medical records, that proves that it was necessary to terminate the pregnancy to save a mother. Psychological health argument fails, because the psychological argument says, oh, she can't handle it or whatever. It's a psychological issue. And for her psychological well-being, she needs to terminate this pregnancy. It fails to present a case for a life-threatening situation for the mother, and a psychological argument that psychologically she will be better off by terminating the pregnancy. I think there's better argument to show and can be demonstrated. And there is testimony of this in women who have had abortions, that their psychological health has not improved with abortion, but it has worsened. There are many women who are dealing with post-abortion stress, post-abortion grief, and we as a church need to minister to them as well in the mercy of Jesus Christ, to say that all sin is forgiven, but they grapple with it in ways that you cannot possibly understand. Oh, and we now live in a day when the eugenic argument is brought to the table. The eugenic argument is the argument that a person that is born with handicap of any kind cannot possibly attain or live a viable life, that pregnancy then ought to be terminated. They always want to give the test for that, and I have always counseled young women never to have that test, because the test in and of itself is dangerous to the life of the unborn child. But the people that put forth this argument that a handicapped individual shouldn't have the right to live fail to present a reason to destroy that life. They say it'll pose an undue burden upon that family. What is the burden upon the life of that child? You've terminated a life. someone made in the image of God. Socially, the argument is that the women cannot cope or cannot afford a child. That's often the argument that's used when a woman may come to a pregnancy center, a Planned Parenthood clinic, and she's had several children and now she wants to abort this because she can't afford it or some other reason. Does anything legitimize the brutal murder of an unborn child in the womb of its mother? Nothing does. And in God's word and in God's eyes, none of these are acceptable. The only viable solution is adoption or carrying that child to term and raising that child by the grace of God and the power of God as best you can. You cannot minimize nor excuse the enormity of the sin of the premeditated murder of an unborn child. Whether it's political officials who, and we hear it today, we still hear it 44 years later, they're still marching for women's rights, a right over her own body. Well, her right over her own body, what about the right of the unborn and the right that that unborn child has for his body? Health officials participating in it, medical participants who participate in it, political people who have swayed our Supreme Court have all come under the guilt of breaking and violating this sixth commandment. And in a nutshell, I think you can simply say they're all murderers. The Bible says you shall not kill. It applies to this in a very real way. One more thing that I want to say in closing is that we face a day in which we live when things that perhaps when we were younger, at least when I was younger, I would have never thought I would see. And we live in a day now when people are given the right to terminate their own life. We call it euthanasia. The intentional ending of one's life. Recently, within the last year or so, I think I remember a young lady was on television and she wanted to end her life. She had some disease, something along the lines of multiple sclerosis or something else. But euthanasia is becoming more popular. It was popular and then it became legal in the Netherlands some many years ago. And some years ago already in states like Oregon, it became legal. The question I would pose to those in authority over us who are violating God's word, who decides what is best? Will it be those who decide that people with handicaps should be able to take their own life, or we should do it for them? People with illnesses, cancers that cannot be cured, should they be able to take their own lives, or should we simply just do that for them? What I think we will soon see if we do not see a return to biblical values is the practices that Nazi Germany carried out during the regime of Adolf Hitler will overwhelm our modern society as it overwhelmed the Third Reich, and I think was one of the reasons it brought it to its knees. What's the path for the Christian? How does the Christian live in the light of a Supreme Court decision that allows for the murder of unborn children? What does the Christian do in terms of euthanasia? And you have to grapple with those questions because we have to be merciful. We have to be comforting to those that are going through these great and troubling sicknesses and illnesses. But I think the line has to be drawn when it's the taking of that life, because life is a gift of God. Only God is the one who tells us when a life may be taken, and only God is in charge. And the Christian's call then is to live as unto the Lord. And the scripture says that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And I think that applies in this case to these kinds of things. It recognizes that our life is in God's hands. Your life is in God's hands. And let me ask you this, don't you think that's the best place to be? The safest place to be? He made us. He has purposed all that there is in our whole life with the psalmist in Psalm 139. All the things that are marked out for us, God has ordained them, and he's done what is well. And so this sixth commandment demands that we must preserve life, that we must ultimately obey God's word. And what the sixth commandment demands, only he can provide. The one who said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We are to preserve life because the author of life is the one who alone is Lord of life. And he has instructed us, and he has called us to be those who stand for what is true. Perhaps that means you need to be more active in speaking out against abortion. Maybe it's speaking in the context of conversations you may have with those who have imbibed the philosophy of our world that allows now for euthanasia, the intentional ending of one's own life, as though that were something merciful. Stand for God's truth. Stand with the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And stand for God's word, which says, "You shall not murder." Amen.